chapter 30. Continuing in our sermon passage here in 1 Samuel, we are almost to the end of 1 Samuel. And so it says, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. And then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. And so Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out, the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? He said, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Kerathites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight into the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men, and mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds. All the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. And then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we do not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, you should not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, he has preserved us and given into our hands the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. And when David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. It was for those in Bethel and Ramoth of Negeb, in Jatir, in Aror, in Ziphmoth, in Estemoah, in Rachel, in the cities of the Jeremelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Horma, in Bor Ashan, in Athak, in Hebron for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Thanks be God for his word. You may be seated.
Thank you so much to Joshua and our praise team for leading us this morning. It's great to see you all here today. Glad to have you with us. If you're visiting with us, you should know that we are a church who loves the gospel and loves the scriptures. And we love to study the scriptures and sing about the gospel. And so you have come to just such a group of people today, and we look forward to doing that together. Would you join me first in a word of prayer as we begin? Oh God, we pray for your blessing to be upon your people as we're gathered here today. We pray that you would take your word and use it to great effect in our lives. Give us understanding of it. Lord, we pray that through it we would encounter you, the living God, the God who receives sinners to himself through faith in Jesus Christ, the God who pledges to be our God for all the days of our lives, the God who never leaves us or forsakes us, the God who is equal to every challenge we face, whose divine resources come to bear on our needs. And Lord, we pray today that we would trust you as just such a God. So Lord, work in the hearts of each one here, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30, as we are almost finished with the book of 1 Samuel. You might see that there already given away in your copy of the Bible. Chapter 31, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, is the final one. And then I'll be out of town the following week. And then we'll spend a little bit of time thinking about Advent and Christmas season. And then probably about the first of the new year, dive back into our study through the books of Samuel as we begin in 2 Samuel. Well, as you're turning there, I'll begin with an illustration. And just in case you possibly missed this news this week, the Chicago Cubs won the World Series. It spawned a victory parade that went down as the seventh largest gathering in recorded human history. That gives you an idea of just how hungry and desperate those fans were for a win. And since this season marks my 30th season being a Cubs fan, you're going to just have to suffer through a Cubs-related introduction. Apologies to those of you who may be Indians fans. Now, this World Series was one for the books, and of all the remarkable storylines that characterized it, it pitted one team's 108-year championship drought against another team's 68-year championship drought. It was a series that went down to a deciding Game 7, and even extra innings at that, and that the extra innings were even punctuated by a drama-building 17-minute rain delay before the 10th inning could start. I mean, you just couldn't script it in Hollywood more dramatic than this. There is another storyline that I think deserves even more coverage than it's received so far. The Cubs, the winning team, had a unique and surprising advantage on their side. A player named Kyle Schwarber, who tore two knee ligaments on April 7th of this year, rehabbed faster than anyone could have possibly imagined, at least anyone not named Adrian Peterson, for those of you who are football fans, rehabbed from that, and then returned to the starting lineup to take his first swings at major league pitching in 6 months, on the biggest stage of all in the World Series. How did Schwarber do? Well, all he accomplished was to lead all batters in the series with a .412 batting average and start the winning run in the winning rally in the 10th inning. For you non-baseball fans, what I've just described is unprecedented. Literally, there are zero examples of it happening before. It is off the charted map. They say that hitting a big league curveball is the hardest thing to do in all of sports. It takes hitters months of practice each year in spring training to regain the knack for it. And all Schwarber did was just roll out of bed and start to do that in the World Series, the biggest stage of all. The Cubs went 3-1 in games featuring him, 1-2 in games without him when he wasn't medically cleared to play. And you could argue, I think, that having him on their side was the difference in the Cubs winning and losing the World Series. The difference in a 108-year drought ending and it becoming 109, and potentially even more. Sometimes, having a single person on your side, a singular resource, can make all the difference. It did for David. It did for David. Here's where I stop talking about the Cubs. Now, last week we took a week off from our 1 Samuel study, but let me remind you of something that we observed the week before that, 2 weeks ago. We said that the final chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, chapters 27 through 31, are something of a unit, and that they are designed to set up, put before our mind's eye, one major contrast. The contrast between God's presence with David, his faith-filled king-to-be, and God's abandonment of Saul, the disqualified and disobedient king to die. Right? God is with David. God has abandoned Saul. Now, think about how we've seen that message already communicated through the very shape of these chapters. In chapters 27 and 29, David experiences God's care during his time with the Philistines. Sandwiched in between those, in chapter 28, Saul, on the other hand, experiences God's abandonment. He says, in chapter 28, verse 15, God has turned away from me and answers me no more. Right? Turned away from me, answers me no more. I think that same contrast, God with David and God abandoning Saul, appears also in these final two chapters. As we'll see here in chapter 30, God grants David success on the field of battle. Our main idea is that he and his men retake what the Amalekites had captured. They retake what they've captured. God grants them success. But then in chapter 31, when we find Saul on the field of battle, what does God grant to him? The sad answer is failure in battle and death. Failure and death. So going back and forth, toggling back and forth between these two men, I think is a masterstroke of narration. It shows both men have their trials, but only one man has his God, right? And having God on his side is the deciding factor for David. Now, today I want to make four observations about how God's presence with David helps David in his hour of need. And I'd also like to think about how it helps us in the very same ways, those who are his people who depend on him by faith. Now, first, just to enumerate those from the beginning. First, in verses 1 through 6, we see that God gives spiritual strength in times of difficulty. God gives spiritual strength in times of difficulty. Second, in verses 7 and 8, we see that God gives guidance in times of uncertainty. Gives guidance in times of uncertainty. Third, in verses 9 through 20, we see that God gives victory in times of battle. Victory in battle. And fourth, in verses 21 through 31, we see that God gives wisdom in times of conflict. Wisdom in conflict. And if we just stop and think about our lives today, do any of those describe your needs and your situation today? Perhaps you are going through an incredibly dark time in your life, and you've come here this morning, perhaps you've just struggled to pull yourself up and come in, and you say, I need the spiritual strength to withstand this, to make it through this stage in my life. Perhaps you would say, I'm uncertain about what I should do. I need God's guidance for decision making. Perhaps you would say, I need God's power to help me emerge victorious from a spiritual conflict that I'm fighting in, a battle that's raging in my life. Perhaps you would say, I'm in the midst of this touchy situation. I need wisdom to handle it skillfully and faithfully, fairly. If you're saying any of those represent your needs, let chapter 30 remind you today of a God who gives these things, these blessings to his people who seek him. Christians and unbelievers will have their trials, but Christians have their God. Christians have their God on their side. Let's begin with the first of those sections now. In verses 1 through 6, we see that God gives spiritual strength in times of difficulty. You might remember what happened to David in the last chapter, chapter 29. He had headed off with his men as mercenary soldiers fighting for the Philistine army, which wouldn't have been a big problem, except that the Philistines were fighting David's own people, the nation of Israel. And that was an enormous problem. But through this twist of surprising providence, God freed up David and his men from having to fight and sent them back home to their town of Ziklag. And we're just cheering as chapter 29 ends, right? The crisis is over, we would say. Time to let out this sigh of relief and bask in the afterglow of what God has done in delivering his people. Well, that sounds like a great plan, except that for these men, things move straight from one crisis into another. David and his men arrive home and find, of all things, that the Amalekites, those ancient enemies of theirs, had raided their city, burned down their homes, taken their families captive, and vanished off to who knows where. If you've ever felt before like you are just moving from one trial to the next, right out of the frying pan and into the fire, then just know that you are not the first of God's people to feel that way. David himself did, right? All those many years ago, you are not the first. And we're going to see how David handled that in just a moment. Verses 3 and 4 give us a window into the pain that David and his men must have felt. It says, "When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. And then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep." I mean, our heart goes out to them here, right? Can you identify in your life with this kind of grief, this level of down to the soles of your shoes kind of grief, right? Weeping until you are depleted of strength. That's what they were feeling, physically exhausted from all of the grief. And you can understand why. I mean, just imagine that someone had come and kidnapped your family, taken them away to who knows where, and Liam Neeson's not showing up anytime soon, right? Set things right. What are they going to do, right? It seems like disaster. David and his men, they knew what happened to captured people in their day. First, if they weren't slaughtered in the first place, it meant that their captors were going to sell them as slaves, where families would be torn apart, children taken from parents, and life would be miserable and cruel and probably short. The life of a slave. I don't think there are many pains in life that could rival the pain of knowing the people that you love most, and as men, those you are instructed to protect and to care for, right? Those entrusted to your care, that they're about to experience that fate and become slaves, right? Think about that, men. Your family being taken off as slaves. The grief was down to the soles of their shoes. And so they wept and wept until there was no strength left to weep. But that's not all that they did. Look at the first part of verse 6. It says, "Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters." Now, to be fair, it wasn't David's fault that this had happened. He simply followed orders, he led his men to the place of battle, and unfortunately, the Amalekites had taken advantage of that situation and their absence to make their raid. Sometimes when people are mad, they look for a scapegoat to take their anger out on, and right now, David's men are sizing him up and saying, "You seem to fit the mold perfectly, right? You're the scapegoat for what's happened." And I think if we've been following the narrative of 1 Samuel, we have to just imagine how this landed on David on top of everything else he's been experiencing so far, right? As if it weren't bad enough to have Saul chase him up and down through the country of Israel to escape near-death situation after near-death situation. As if it weren't bad enough to have to take his life in his hands to try and go live among the Philistines as his best remaining option. As if it weren't bad enough to be put in the impossible choice of going to war against your own people or refusing and being attacked by the giant Philistine army. As if the man hadn't suffered enough sleepless nights and hungry days and pain and sorrow upon pain and sorrow. And now this. He's lost his family and the men want to stone him. He's been pushed beyond what he must have thought was his breaking point, and now he's being pushed even further. It's like a last straw after the last straw kind of thing. Maybe you can identify with that feeling. Pushed to what you think has got to surely be the breaking point, and then pushed even more. Well, what does a person do in times like this? Where does a person turn? I think the answer is revealing about us and what we're really trusting in. What are we looking to for deliverance? I want you to notice David's response at the end of verse 6. It says here, all of this swirling, all of this going on, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Isn't that something? David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David turned to the Lord. And in my estimation, that is so key. That is so key. Over the years I've been pastoring, I've observed that when trouble strikes, people seem either to run to the Lord or away from the Lord, right? One of those two directions when crisis hits, to him or away. And those who run away do so either because they think that God won't help them or because they think that better, surer help lies elsewhere instead of in God. Maybe through some sort of high to chase the pain away. But real help, friends, learn from David here, real help has and always will lie with God, right? Real help lies in him. And notice that in turning to God, David found spiritual strength. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He was strengthened in going to the Rock of Ages. God gives help and strength to the weary and the downcast when they come to him, right? It's a report of what David did. It's also in verse 6, a report of the Lord's faithfulness to meet him in his crisis and his time of need. I really like what Alexander McLaren says here about this. He says, quote, "At this point, David could no longer say, 'My house,' or 'My city,' or 'My possessions,' but he could say, 'My God.'" Isn't that something? His house is a smoldering pile of rubble. His family is nowhere to be seen. His possessions have either been taken off or burnt to the ground, but he still has his God. And God is reliable every time that his weary, beat up, beat down, helpless, distraught people come to him. There's God, strengthening them, fortifying them in faith during the crises of their lives. Notice, too, that the spiritual strength we need to press forward in trial can be ours even when the trial itself isn't removed, right? Notice the order of the events that are narrated. David doesn't have his family back at this point. David is still missing his family, and even now in the crisis, finding strength in God. At this moment, things look just as grim as they ever did, but David has found the help he needs to carry on, and he's found it in God. If you've been here for the 1 Samuel study, you'll know that this stands in sharp contrast to what Saul did, right? Saul was hard-pressed and sought refuge in a medium, someone who he hoped would contact the dead to give him direction about how he should proceed in battle. David, on the other hand, knows where real help lies. It lies in the God who doesn't disappoint. And so let's think about ourselves. When life beats us down, when hard providences crush us and sorrow after sorrow rolls over us, where do we turn? Where do we turn? Do we turn to God or do we run away from him? Do we go to his resources and help or to something else instead? And I think one way to assess how we respond is to see whether we continue to make use of the means through which God's grace comes to us. I'm thinking here both of the private means of grace, things like Bible reading, prayer, fasting, spiritual disciplines, and also the corporate means of grace, like gathering with your church on a regular basis to help and be helped in our struggles. There is, I found, this sinister temptation that Satan often gives to the downtrodden, which is to run from the things that will most help us so that we won't be strengthened in the Lord. And you might say, well, of course it sounds dumb not to run to the Lord in times of trial. Yes, but in those moments, doesn't that temptation sound so appealing? I'll run away from God and away from his people. Somehow that will make it better. But brothers and sisters, we need not fall for that lie. Real help lies in God, and the channels through which we can expect it to come to us are the ones that God has prescribed. So I would say, don't give up on those channels. There is a cumulative effect to weeks and months and years of quiet times in church attendance, right? There's a cumulative effect of those. Each day, you might not say, I felt the ground tremble and the earth move. Nothing has drastically changed in my situation or even my outlook, but there is a cumulative effect day after day, week after week, adding those things up. And we need not abandon those ways. They are the ways through which God's grace comes to us. So, we've seen the first way that God's presence helps David, and it's that God gives him strength in times of difficulty. The second is found in verses 7 and 8. It's that God gives guidance in times of uncertainty. Guidance in times of uncertainty. It's guidance that David is seeking when he calls for Abiathar the priest and the priestly ephod. The ephod, you might remember, was like this long tunic-like part of the priest's clothing, and it contained two stones called the Urim and the Thummim that were used for casting lots to learn God's will. And so David here asks a series of questions and receives God's answers to those. He asks first, is it even worth it for me to pursue this band of raiders? God's answer is, yes, pursue. Okay, will I have any hope of success in finding them and overtaking them? Answer, yes, you will surely overtake them. And perhaps a third unstated question that David asked, dare I even dream that we will recover any of our lost families? Answer, yes, you will surely rescue all. Now just imagine the effect that that would have had on their morale. It would be like a doctor telling you that you have cancer, but that he is 100% certain that this kind can be beaten and cured, right? It makes all the difference to have this perspective. And not coincidentally, we don't read anything more about the men wanting to stone David after this, right? I think they have found a better way. But consider also how this contrasts with Saul's situation back in chapter 28, verse 6. Here's what it says about Saul there. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Saul was cut off from divine guidance. He was about to embark on the biggest battle of his life, blindfolded, as it were, in terms of how he should proceed. But not David. David, you might argue, was up against even longer odds. He didn't know who his enemy was. He didn't know where they could be found. He just knew his family was gone. Raiders had struck. And yet, David has what matters most. He has God on his side, guiding him through life's storms. Brothers and sisters, I'd like to suggest to you today that it is the very same way with us. We don't have Urim and Thummim stones. God doesn't guide in that way anymore. But what we do have is the sure foundation of his holy scriptures, which make us adequate and equipped for every good work, the Apostle Paul says. And if they make us adequate and equipped for every good work, that must also include the work of decision making. God has not left his people helpless or unguided. No, he's given us his good word. He's given us his spirit to help us to understand it and to wisely apply it in our lives. And what that means then is that we don't need more revelation to make a decision that pleases God. We simply need to make good use of the sufficient revelation that he's already given us in scriptures. Now you might say, okay, I'm with you so far, but suppose that the Bible permits more than one option. And none of those options is particularly wiser than another. Maybe it's multiple majors I could choose in college, or multiple people that I could marry, or multiple jobs that I could take. How can I be sure that God's will gets done in my life then? How can I know that I haven't missed his will and that he's still guiding me in his good path for me? And here is the really liberating answer, I believe. And it's that you simply, in that scenario, pick the option that you most desire, and trust that through your choice, God is fulfilling his sovereign will, which always happens and never fails to come to pass. Now, that may raise 1,001 questions in your mind. There's a lot more I'd love to say, had we time, about this whole paradigm of decision-making and guidance. But if that seems new or strange or just interesting to you, I can't recommend enough Kevin DeYoung's short little book called Just Do Something. Some of you have read it before. Short, about 164 pages. Not about, okay, I memorized it. It's exactly 164 pages. But it's readable, it's great, it's the book that should be written on this subject. And I think it is a breath of fresh air and clear thinking, clear biblical thinking, amidst a lot of other literature that is less that way. So Just Do Something, Kevin DeYoung, DeYoung. Okay. So we've seen God give strength in times of difficulty. We've seen God give guidance in times of uncertainty. Third, in verses 9 through 20, God gives victory in times of battle. Victory in times of battle. And before we get to the victory proper, the story actually begins with a less hopeful turn in verses 9 and 10. David and his 600 men set out to find their families, No doubt already exhausted from what would have been a 50-mile journey home from the staging site in Aphek. They've made it now down to Ziklag. They go another 15 miles to the Besor Brook. And at that point in time, a third of David's men are utterly spent. They are simply too exhausted from all of the marching to carry on. I don't think what was at issue was their wanting to rescue their families. I think it was just a matter of their bodies having physical limits. And so, 200 of David's men, one-third of his force, is forced to stay behind and remain with the baggage. We would say here, this is not an ideal start for a man going into battle, but what is that to God who is able to win battles with many or with few? David has the most important resource on his side still. And God, in his surprising providence, is about to bless and amaze us as only he can. David and his men press on farther toward these Amalekites, or actually they press on, they don't know who they're chasing at this point, and they find, of all things, an Egyptian man in a field in verse 11. I'm sure immediately upon finding him, they realize, this guy looks terrible. He looks like death. He's weak, he's scrawny, he's sickly, and yet David wants to help. And so they feed him. And they give him some water. And with that, the Egyptian begins to perk up. His spirits rejuvenate. And then his story comes out. It had been 3 days since he had had anything to eat or drink. He's originally from Egypt, but he was a slave to an Amalekite. And when he fell ill, his master, who's apparently a cruel and thoughtless man, left him there, presumably either to fend for himself and get better, or to die. I think we just have to stop and say it's one of the more amazing parts of the story that this man had survived for this long. When I get sick, I'm pretty helpless. My wife would tell you. I mean, I whine and complain and bellyache, and I feel like I'm going to die. This man has survived to this point. And God has sustained his life for a reason. Namely, so that he could give the crucial information that's coming in verse 14. Look at that verse with me. The man says, as he's describing himself and his past, we made a raid on the Negev of the Kerethites and on that which belongs to Judah and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And I bet it's that last part that makes David's ears perk up. Wait, did you say Ziklag? Ziklag. We burned it with fire. Why do you ask? No matter about that right now, do you know which direction they went? Will you take me to the people who burn Ziklag with fire? And I think the Egyptian is beginning to get at this point some sort of inkling that this man really wants to know for a reason. He seems very agitated about this. And so, probably wisely, he asked for immunity. Don't kill me. And he asked for a promise of no extradition. Don't send me back to my master. Right? But yes, he says, to answer David's question, I'll gladly lead you right to the men you're looking for. I think we have to stop here and marvel at God's providence, right? Going on the way, not knowing who they're chasing, where they're going, and oh, lo and behold, here's an Egyptian that they just happen upon. Happen in quotes, if you're listening online. They just happen upon. This discarded Egyptian who turns out to be the key to the entire recovery operation. Marvel with me at God's providence here. And let me just add, if God is so providential, right? If his care for his people is so great that it includes even things like this, then I think we can trust him with whatever results happen on Tuesday, right? I think he can be trusted to care for his people, to bless his church, to continue to build his church, whatever may happen. Whether you get what you want, what you wanted, what you didn't want, God can be trusted. And notice something else. If the Egyptian man here is the key to the whole recovery operation, notice that what turned the key was David's kindness to this castoff, right? In God's economy, kindness often brings unexpected blessings. I think that's a fact worth considering in our own lives, considering as we choose a way to live our lives. We don't ultimately show kindness in order to get something out of it, but we should recognize that we serve a God who does delight to reward kindness, to bless his people unexpectedly when they image forth his own kind character. And so you just have to stop and ask, will the person you decide to help today perhaps be the same one who ends up blessing you later in some surprising way? I think with our God, who loves to reward kindness, You can't rule that out. You can't rule that out. So some surprising kindness leads to a surprising discovery and God's surprising providence. But before we get too sentimental about all of that, there's a battle that still has to happen. Some swords to be wet with blood. And when we find the Amalekite raiders in verse 16, they are partying. There is food, there's drink, there's dancing, they're celebrating this enormous haul that they've made at the expense of David and others. Surely they're patting each other on the back. Can you believe we pulled that off? I know it was so easy, it was like no resistance whatsoever. And then, with no warning, just like that, verse 17 intrudes and wrecks the party. Look at verse 17. David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. It's as if the suddenness with which the narrator narrates verse 17 is itself supposed to communicate something about the swiftness of their judgment. Right? We go from eating and drinking and dancing in verse 16 to slaughter in verse 17, just like that, right? In just the span of a few words. It happens in the blink of an eye. And since we know that what's happening here is more than just ancient history of one ancient people group unexpectedly counterattacking another ancient people group, since we know instead that God had given the Amalekites into David's hand, right? This is theological history we're reading about what God has done in history. Then I think we're safe to say that what we have here is a preview in miniature of what will happen to all of God's enemies at the end of history, right? Preview in ministry of, in miniature of what will happen to all of God's enemies at the end of history. They will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and then just like that, judgment will come and devour them all. And if God has shown himself capable through history of judging swiftly like this, think of the great flood in Noah's day. Think of the destruction of Sodom in Lot's day. Think of the surprised Amalekites in David's day. Then friends, it is not wise to remain God's enemy, to continue now to hold yourself apart from the mercies that he offers. If you do that and say, I'll get around to the issue of my guilt before God and the forgiveness I need, I'll get around to all of that later, then you may just wait until it's too late and judgment has descended upon you swiftly. Better, then, if you see your need of forgiveness now, is to come in faith and repentance to God's crucified and risen Son and receive the wonderful gospel amnesty that he offers to sinners. Not to hold yourself back from that. Better that than to end up like an Amalekite, called helpless and unprepared on the day of judgment. And speaking of how helpless they were, look at the size of the slaughter. Right? The narrator doesn't tell us how many they killed, he tells us how many got away. Right? And he mentions them as if like they're this smaller fraction of those who were killed. Right? This little footnote of people who made it. All but 400 were wiped out. But I think that number has to highlight in our mind just how much God was helping David and his men. If the only survivors, the fraction that got away, who are just mentioned here, are equal in number to the warriors that David took into the battle, remember 600 minus 200 is 400? Then notice the magnitude of God's victory. How many Amalekites must each Israelite have killed? How many total were dead? Would it have been 1,000, 3,000, 5,000, 10,000? We don't know. Whatever the number, it was clear what made the difference. God's presence with his servant David in contrast to his abandonment of Saul. The slaughter is enormous because God is just that powerful. And I think as we think about our own lives, hopefully you are not reading this and thinking of bringing a sword into your place of work or your school tomorrow to deal with those pesky enemies across the street in your neighborhood. No, there's a shift as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament in terms of which enemies God's people battle, with which ones we are engaged in mortal conflict. Ephesians 6 says that our battle is not now against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Those are the ones that we battle. But what hasn't changed is that we're still in a battle. God's people here on earth are still a warring people. We're the church militant. And our battle is a spiritual one, to resist sin and temptation, to continue to believe God's good promises, to continue to walk in God's good way. But look at David's slaughter here, all because of the divine resources on his side, and then ask yourself, fellow Christian, whether you are really outarmed and outgunned in your own battle, right? Isn't it true instead that the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead is available to us to help us to resist sin and temptation? Are our failures then explained by a lack of resources, or instead because we've left those resources untried? Notice God's mighty power available for his people. And don't miss an important part of the story, the part you were probably longing to read. In verses 18 through 20, we see that David and his men recovered all of their families and that not a single person was lost. It just goes to show that the Lord has been true to his word. They did recover all, as God said they would. Not a thing was lost. And notice by verse 20 how the men have changed their tune about David. Instead of saying, let's stone him, in verse 20, they look around admiringly at all of the livestock spoil that they've gained, and they say triumphantly, this is David's spoil. David has gone from being their preferred target for stone throwing to the guy they're pretty much ready to carry off the field on their shoulders, right? From persona non grata to a celebrity among them. And look at what God's grace can do to transform a situation. David has gone from the worst of days to the best. Look at what God's grace can do. But all the drama is not over yet. We might think it is, but it is far from over. So far, we've seen that God has helped David by giving spiritual strength in times of difficulty, giving guidance in times of uncertainty, giving victory in times of battle, and now we see a fourth and final way that God helps David. God gives wisdom in times of conflict. Wisdom in times of conflict. The action picks up in verse 21, where David and the men come back with families and with livestock in tow to meet the surely very relieved 200 soldiers who had been left with the baggage across the river, the ones who had been too tired to go. But that's when some of the returning soldiers, verse 25 calls them wicked and worthless men, that's when they speak up. These men, they say, who didn't go and fight with us, listen, they can have their families back, but they don't deserve any cut of the spoils. After all, what did they do to earn it? And to be honest, at first blush, there's something that's appealing about their argument, isn't it? Right? I mean, we would want to say, you should only get what you work for in life. Earn it before you get it. But consider three reasons that the text gives to push back against that way of thinking. Three reasons. First, notice how verse 21 has reminded us that these men were simply too tired to go. It's not that they wouldn't help in the battle. The issue was their wills. It was that they couldn't help in the battle. The issue was that they were physically unable to go farther. There seems to be, in my mind, a big moral distinction between want and can't, right? So that's one thing we could say. Second, as David wisely points out, the men who want to deny the 200 a share of the spoils are forgetting that the spoils were God's gift, not the result of their own self-sufficient achievement. Verse 23, you must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. Look at God's wisdom on display, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. I think this is an important perspective. Our successes aren't our unaided achievements. They are ultimately the Lord's gifts. As the Apostle Paul's logic goes in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you've not received? Stop and think about that. What do you have that you've not received? I think it's good advice here and good advice for our own hearts. A third reason, David mentions in verse 24, is that these men actually did perform a function. It might not have been a fighting function. It was a guarding function for the supplies. But he makes it an edict, a statute in Israel from that time on, that even baggage guarders would get an equal cut of the spoils in Israel from now on. After all, someone has to do it. So they did perform a function. They were entitled to a reward. And when we stop and we consider David's reasons, we have to say, you know, I think he's right. I think actually he's seeing something that we didn't see initially. Look at God's wisdom on display in God's leader. He leads with gentleness, calls the people he disagrees with my brothers. Might do the internet some good to speak with that kind of civility. He leads with authority. Verse 24, it's time just simply to declare how things will be. This is the answer, right? This is what will happen. And he leads with theological reasoning. It's not ultimately the plunder we recovered, as the men said, but what the Lord has given us, as David says in verse 23. And David even sets the stage here to lead more than just his 600-man band. When he sends back some of the spoils that had been stolen from his countrymen in Judah to their various cities in verses 26 through 31, David is doing something astute. He is positioning himself to one day be accepted by them as their king. He may be gone from them now, but he wants them to know, you all are not lost from my mind. I'm still thinking about you. I still have your best interest in mind. I still want to do what's in my power to bless you. My loyalties are still as a true Israelite. Some of us might kind of recoil by our temperament and say, wow, that's awfully calculating to do something like that. But there's nothing unholy about good political instincts, right? There's nothing unholy about that. Sometimes wisdom looks like shrewdness, and David's doing that here. And perhaps this is where we do well to end by saying again, by noticing just how abundantly God supplies his people's lacks. Do you need comfort and spiritual strength? Well, God can give it. Do you need guidance in times of confusion or victory over spiritual enemies? God excels at giving those things. Do you need wisdom to navigate a tricky interpersonal situation? Why not come to God? Look at how abundantly he is able to supply it. We get all of these things, all of these blessings, when we get God as our God. And so that means then the question we have to ask is, how do we get God as our God? The way we get God as our God is by coming in faith and repentance to his crucified and risen Son, Jesus, who's the better David, the ultimate leader of God's people, the leader who trusted God in times of crisis, who led God's people to victory through his resurrection, and who leads them even now with God's wisdom. Do you want the blessings of God's presence that David experienced? Well, the first step is to come in faith and to be joined to the better David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him you get this God, and through him you get these blessings. And what we're going to do now is celebrate the Lord's Supper and celebrate that Jesus does give us access to this wonderful God who keeps covenant mercies and loving kindness for his people. As we take the Lord's Supper,